My name is Mark Swan, the pastor here at Grace Church. So glad you're here with us this morning. I'm looking forward to tacos. So I'm going to get through this. We're going to have some discussion. The tacos will show up. It'll be great. All right. Let me open this up in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity we've already had to talk about integrity and the challenge that we all face in that area. We thank you for your spirit and for the work that you are doing to grow us into the image of your Son. And we do pray that you would continue to be at work in us. I pray that as I speak now and Patrick comes later, that as with Kevin, that you would be working through the three of us, that you would be working through the table conversation that we have, that as men we will leave here with a greater desire and dependence upon you to live for your glory in every sphere of our life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Lynn Redding was a New Zealand-based arts director. He was a highly successful advertising executive. He died in October 2012 from esophageal cancer. Near the end of his life, he wrote an article on his blog titled A Short Lesson in Perspective. He talked about the nature of his advertising company anyway. I don't know if this is true for all, but he talked about his advertising company, how they approached projects with what they called the overnight test. And so they would work late into the night. They'd have the pads of paper. They'd be coming up with, you know, it was one of those no ideas is a bad idea moments. And they would just work and just throw stuff up on the walls. And then they would come back in the morning and see what passed the overnight test. You know, what needed to come down and be thrown away? What had the possibility of sticking? And as he got to the end of his career, cut short by his cancer, he wrote this blog post and he reflected on that idea of the overnight test. He said, concerning his career, how did I survive for 30 years? And he goes on, I convinced myself that there was nothing else, absolutely nothing, I would rather be doing, that I had found my true calling in life, and that I was unbelievably lucky to be getting paid for something that I was passionate about. Countless late nights and weekends, holidays, birthdays, school recitals, and anniversary dinners were willingly sacrificed at the altar of some intangible but innately worthy higher cause. It would all be worth it in the long run. So was it worth it? Well, of course not. It turns out it was just advertising. What I didn't do with the benefit of perspective is anything of lasting importance, at least creatively speaking. I enhanced a few companies' bottom lines. I probably helped shift some merchandise. I helped make one or two wealthy men a bit wealthier than they already were. As a life, it all seemed like such a good idea at the time, but I'm not really sure it passes the overnight test. How do we keep from ending up there? What about the front end of your career? Some of you are here, you're at the front end of your career. I remember coming out of high school really sure I knew what I was going to do. So sure, in fact, that my best friend and I, who both thought that we were going to be doctors, spent pretty much our entire anatomy and physiology class our senior year practicing our doctor signatures. And not surprisingly, the door closed on me relatively quickly into my college career. But I remember, you know, coming to that point and realizing I'm not going to be what I thought I was going to be, and being filled with so much anxiety. What am I going to be? And having this fear that if I made the wrong decision and got off by one degree in my life at age 18, 19, or 20, that would take me so far away on the entirely wrong trajectory. And I would miss what I was supposed to be doing. So if Lynn's writing is where we don't want to be at the end of our lives, what about if we're starting at that point? Or we did. And then what about the marathon that is your career? If you work 40 years, you will have spent the better part of 90,000 hours working. Most people who work are deeply unsatisfied with their work. A Gallup poll from a few years back surveyed people in 142 different countries, and they found that 63% were in the not engaged category, meaning they lacked motivation, and they were not likely to invest extra effort in their work. 24% were in the actively disengaged category, meaning they were, some of you are bosses and you're like, I have 100% actively disengaged. In the survey, 24% actively disengaged, meaning they were unhappy, unproductive, and tended to spread negativity throughout the workplace. Just 13% fell into the actively engaged category. So the rest, the majority, were just, at best, slogging through. What if you find yourself there this morning? Just kind of slogging through. Can your work be meaningful? Can your work pass the overnight test? And you're probably here, you know, because you feel like the answer is yes, but you're not sure how, and you're not sure, perhaps, why. So there are three things we're going to look at. I'm sorry I didn't get an outline. I didn't know that was an option, actually. So I'll post some of what I say on our website. Now, I'll get something up on our website, or maybe Kevin will post some stuff. I'm going to reference a lot of different things in here. I'd love you for you to be able to read some of the things I'm referencing. So we'll get that up there somehow. But three things we're going to hit. First of all, the image of God. We'll talk about the image of God. Secondly, the risk of vocational narcissism. And before you go, ooh, just know that I didn't make that up. I wish I were that clever. But the risk of vocational narcissism, and then third, craftsmanship for the common good. So the image of God and the implications of that for our work. Secondly, the danger of vocational narcissism. And then third, craftsmanship for the common good. Craftsmanship for the common good. All right, the image of God and the work of man. To be made in God's image is to be made to work. God is a God who works, who creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created us in his image, and so therefore that involves working. To image God includes working. God created work. He called mankind into it before sin entered into the world. Work, therefore, is good. What's commonly known as the creation mandate, Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And that word fruitful, behind that word is the idea not only of procreation, but also production. God created work to be fruitful. Genesis 2:15, God placed Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. And from this, we get the idea of vocation. From the Latin voca, which means to call. At its root, vocation is about calling. So God created us, and he calls us to image him, verb, not just noun, to image him, to be who we are, and a big part of that involves work, our work. With the entrance of sin, toil is added, not work subtracted. Toil is added. With the fall came the curse on the ground in Genesis 3:17. It's a familiar passage. I'll read it for us. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's toil. We all toil. We experience this frequently. Daily, perhaps. Stress from deadlines that end up changing anyway. Hard work not appreciated and quickly discarded. Hammers to the thumb. Errors in accounting. Writer's block. Blown presentations. Workplace conflict. Bosses that are insecure bullies. the point of all this is this. Don't let the toil of your work cause you to miss the goodness of your work. Work is good, but work is hard. My hunch is that before the fall, work would have been hard as well, but like we all have those brief moments when the hardness of our work feels good. It's not the toil that's making it hard, it's just the good physical or intellectual energy that's required to accomplish the task, and there's a good feeling there. That's good. And even the toil that's now present because of the fall, under God's, you know, redemptive hand, also works out for good. So don't quit your job because it's hard. I have been, even here at Grace Church, more times than I care to admit, tempted to quit my job. And at the end of the day, I realized, I just don't like hard work. It's just hard. Don't quit your job because it's hard. You can't escape hard. Nor should you want to. Competency matters, all right? I started out, getting off from the pre-med thing to somehow landing in a lab doing chemistry, basically, environmental testing of drinking waters and stuff like that. Don't ask me how I ended up there. It's a long, convoluted story. But my lack of competency was evidenced when for some reason, they took me from being an analyst to being a bench-level manager, which meant that when the other analysts had questions because things weren't working out, they were supposed to come to me, and I was supposed to solve that problem. Wow. So I remember one time I went into my boss, the president of the lab, and I just could not figure out how to solve this problem that had been presented to me. And I'll never forget, his face turned red and he started pounding his thighs and said, "You should know how to do this." And that was an indication that maybe competency was an issue. So competency may be an issue, but don't let the fact that your work is hard and that there's room for growth keep you, cause you to leave that job. Work is hard. To be made in God's image is to be made to work. It is hard in a fallen world, but it is good. That's the first point. Second point, the danger of vocational narcissism. If you go to the Q Ideas website, or if you check this after I get it posted, there's a Q talk by a guy named Sky Jathani. Sky Jathani, perhaps, at least he claimed to come up with this idea of vocational narcissism. He defines it this way: vocational narcissism is choosing a job based on what makes you feel most valuable, most important, most esteemed, you know, fill in the blank, elevates you. I'm choosing this job because of the way it makes me feel and potentially the way it makes other people feel about me. Now, why do we do that? And Jathani says we do that in part because we are in a culture that links inseparably identity with vocation. You are what you do. What's the second question you ask a guy after you ask him what his name is? What do you do? Right? We link these two things together. The natural default then is to say, I better get my career choice right. Because who am I if I get it wrong? If I'm going to be somebody in the world, I'd better pick a good job. However, good job is defined by you. What mistake are you making if you do that? You're thinking that your vocation defines you. In the end, I'd say you're actually thinking that your vocation is even really about you to begin with. And I'll touch on that when we get to the third point. But think back to what I said at the beginning. If vocation is calling, if we're to think of our vocation in terms of calling, and if God created us in His image, who's the one who does the calling? Is calling or vocation something ultimately that you choose, or is it something that you receive? Well, the result when we get caught up in this idea of vocational narcissism is a ton of anxiety coming out of high school, coming out of college, and once you're in the workplace, if you're linking your identity with your work, work idolatry, workaholism. If you are what you do, then who are you when your doing isn't going well? When other people are advancing in front of you, when the boss isn't recognizing all your hard work, when you seem to have hit, you know, kind of the top of your ladder in terms of your ability to advance in that company. Vocational narcissism occurs when we link our identity with our work. It is a huge challenge. I was once challenged by a pastor to, when asked the question, "What do?" answer it by answering the question that should have been asked, maybe, "Who are you?" I'm a man. I mean, I don't know, what do you say, right? It's so much easier to talk about what I do. But we got to resist the urge to link our identity to our work. Chithani focuses on linking identity with work as what causes us to fall into this trap of vocational narcissism. I would add to that, we get caught up with this idea of vocational narcissism when we elevate passion to too prominent a place. In other words, I have to do what I'm passionate about. There's a place for passion, but when we make that the main thing, I think we run into trouble as well. Cal Newport wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal titled "Follow a Career Passion? Let It Follow You." I was going to tell you when he wrote it. I see that I put in my notes 2019. Unless I had the gift of prophecy, which will get me in trouble in a room full of Nate Park men. I'm not sure when he wrote it. Anyway, he talks, Cal Newport talks about what he calls the cult of passion. The cult of passion. And he says the leaders of the cult are your high school and college guidance counselors. Sorry if that's your vocation. Here's the risk. What they say, he claims, and I certainly experienced this, is that you, O student, have some passion locked within you that we just need to identify. We just need to draw it out. And if we can draw that passion out and link it to a vocation, you will have a meaningful life. And if you don't, your life will stink. You'll end up a lawyer. Sorry if you're a lawyer. Oh. That leads to all kinds of pressure, right? What if I mistake my passion? What if I misread it? What if I lose my passion because work is hard? Right? You get into a hard job, what goes quickly? Your passion, your enthusiasm for the work. If that was what you based your vocation choice on, it leads to all kinds of pressure, potentially giving up on a job that you ought to stick with. Now, there is a place for passion. I think as Christians, we ought to think of it more in terms of burden. Is there a burden that God is laying on my heart in terms of the work that I choose? Passion can, again, be too much about me. I'm so passionate about this. Well, why? Because people think I'm awesome when I do this. Burden is, man, Lord, as I come before you in prayer, I feel like you're giving me a burden to be involved in this kind of work. That's a good thing. And we ought to be asking the Lord what that might be. So vocational narcissism then leads us to jump from job to job, looking for that right blend of passion and applause, lest we lead a meaningless life. So if identity is not to drive the vocational choices that we make, and if passion ought to be the primary thing that we use to drive the vocational choices that we make, then what do? Well, the answer, of course, as Christians, we know, we try to discern God's will. What is it that God wants me to do? Tim Keller preached a sermon titled "Your Plans, God's Plans." It was a series that he did on the Proverbs. And he said this, "Guidance from God is as much something he does as it is something he gives." Guidance from God, and we'll apply it to career choice, is as much something he does as it is something he gives. So what do? Well, Proverbs 4, of course, Solomon says to his students, get wisdom. Why should we get wisdom? Wise people make good plans. Good news, God gives wisdom. to those who ask. But Proverbs 16:9 says this, "The heart of a man plans his course. The heart of a wise man plans his course. But the Lord determines his steps." Meaning, well, you plan, you make choices, you act, and you're responsible for your planning, your choosing, and your acting, but what happens is determined by God. So what does that mean then for discerning God's will for your work? Well, step one is look around and ask what you're doing right now. Because provided it's an ethical, legal vocation, you can trust that you're standing right in the middle of the stream of God's will for your work right now. Now, that doesn't mean that you're to stay in that work forever. But as Paul would say, and did say in 1 Corinthians 7:17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. So again, that's not saying that you can't look for another job. It is saying you can serve God right where you are. The job that you have right now is an arena in which you can serve the Lord. He may call you out of that. There may be opportunity to leave that. But don't make the mistake of thinking, this is a huge mistake. This is a huge parenthesis in my life right now where nothing of any value is going to happen until I get out of here. You can be content where you are because God is sovereign. Where did Paul learn contentment? Where was Paul when he wrote Philippians? Most likely in Club Med? No, he's in jail. That's where he learned contentment. But what then if you're looking for a new job? How do you discern God's will when it comes to looking for whatever that next job may be? Well, go back to Proverbs 4. Get wisdom! Be asking for it and be seeking counsel from others. But also, keep in mind what Proverbs 11:3 says. Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright guides them." We just talked about integrity this morning. If the thing that I want to be pursuing, the thing that I want to try to figure out is what my next job should be, then what I ought to be aiming for is not so much, you know, the skills builders stuff, which there's good stuff out there. By God's common grace, there are good secular tools that you can use to figure out what your gifts are, maybe what you should be doing, but don't aim there. Aim to be the kind of person of integrity that follows and makes good plans. Keller says this, "God doesn't tell you how to get guided, but how to become the kind of person who gets guided." Pursue integrity. Let that be your ambition. The thing that I need in my life in order to figure out what my next job should be is a greater coherence in my soul concerning who God is and what it means to live in His world. Third, craftsmanship for the common good. Craftsmanship for the common good. I started thinking about this idea of craftsmanship as some friends of mine and I are reading Andy Crouch's book, Culture Making. And I really thought as I was reading that, I'm not a craftsperson. I mean, I don't really make anything. I write sermons. And I was challenged to think, you know what, there's a craft here that I need to develop. I also realized, you know, I've actually got a hobby now. Because my wife, about a year and a half ago, sat me down. And I think she even put her hands on my face and said, "You need a hobby. Because all you do is work." So what's it going to be? And I thought, okay, well, I like drinking beer. And I've still got this chemistry itch. You know, I definitely was misplaced in terms of the lab, but there's still that part of my brain that wants to, you know, put things together and maybe they blow up, maybe they don't. I'll make beer. And so even that has become kind of a craft that I can pursue. But let's talk about craftsmanship for the common good. Psalm 19:1 in the New Living Translation reads like this, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship, His imprint, His skill, the excellence of His work is on display." It's on display for the common good. It's on display for all of creation, not just for Christians. The sun doesn't just shine for us. And it bears testimony to who he is. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. They proclaim they exist ultimately for his glory. So what about our craftsmanship for the common good? Melissa Morgan Kelly describes craftsmanship as the mix of time, patience, and the sharpening of skills that results in mastery. I'll read that again. She describes craftsmanship as the mix of time, patience, and the sharpening of skills that results in mastery. God is the master craftsman. He cares about craftsmanship. Go read Exodus 35 and the instructions that God gives for the building of the temple and the kinds of craftspeople and artists that he engages in that work, the material that's used for the purpose of that work, and you get a picture of what it means for God to be the master craftsman. Well, very few of us are craftsmen in that sense. Some of you are. Most of us are not. But we are all called to image God through the pursuit of excellence in our work. We are all called to be craftsmen in our work. And so one of the things I want you to think about as we have table discussion is there one aspect of your work, or do you see one aspect of your work as being the pursuit of mastery through the patient sharpening of skills over time? Can you look at your job and say, this isn't just about me earning a paycheck? This isn't just about me having an opportunity maybe to witness to non-Christians in the workplace. You know, this isn't just an opportunity to work under the glory of God. It's all those things. But do you also look at your work and say, you know what? One aspect of what I do, what I'm called to do during this 90,000 hours is to pursue mastery through the patient sharpening of my skills over time. Craftsmanship. Second, craftsmanship for the common good. Martin Luther said, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. He said, the purpose of every vocation is to love and serve your neighbor. So again, if you spend 90,000 hours at work over the course of a 40-year career, you are going to have a lot of opportunities to love and serve your neighbor, which is a big part of what it means to be human. Ephesians 2 says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Ephesians 4 says that those good works include working with our hands, so we have something to share with anyone who is in need. Furthermore, think about how God provides our daily bread. Give us, O Lord, our daily bread. God uses vocational means to provide to that end. He uses the means of human vocation. The farmer who sows the seed, the equipment manufacturer who manufactures and builds the tractor, the truck drivers that deliver the wheat, the bakers, the stockers at Wegmans, the checkout clerk at Wegmans is at the end of a long vocational chain that is God's means for providing food to people. How many of you can go, you know, plant a, you know, seed in a farm and grow it? Or can build the tractor or the farm equipment that's needed to do just that? God provides through these means, means of vocation. So the question I want you to wrestle with then as well, maybe some this morning, maybe after you go, are you able to see within your vocation how you are working for the common good? It may be the common good of society by providing some goods and services that are needful in some way. It may be the common good of the company for which you work as you seek to, you know, be integral to meeting productivity goals and, you know, things like that, improving the bottom line of the company. That's not a bad thing for a business to do well. Are you working for the common good of the company? It may be the common good of your coworkers through the kind words that you share, the team morale that you try to build. Are you thinking about your work right now, and asking, how is my work for the common good? And then finally, of course, ultimately our work must be for the glory of God. Paul writes in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And what I would submit is that this is where ultimately passion for work comes from. It's not, I need to find this passion and then line that up with a job. It's more, okay, God, where do you have me right now? What am I doing right now? Are you calling me to stay here? Or are you going to provide some other opportunity? But until you provide that other opportunity, this is the arena right now where you're calling me to work. And so I'm going to seek to develop this craft. I'm not going to just do my job and kind of get through it and be happy to be able to provide for my family. But I'm going to say, what skills do I need to develop over time with patience in order to be excellent at what I do? How can I do this job right now, whatever it is, for the common good? How can I see how what I'm doing is contributing to the common good of society or the bottom line of the company or the environment in which I work? And fundamentally, am I really seeking to do this as unto the Lord and not to men? Let me wrap up by having us think just a little bit about our work. You think about your work in the context of God's larger story of redemption. Scott Sauls, in a blog post titled On Leaving Things Better Than We Found Them, tells the story. It just sounds like it's probably not true, but he didn't give that disclaimer, so I'm just going to run with it. But some of you may have heard a pastor say this. They'll tell this little story at some point. You'll come up and say this. Just don't tell me if it's not true, because I want to run with it as long as I can. All right, anyway, here we go. JFK visits the NASA Space Center in 1962. During the visit, he notices a janitor carrying a broom. He pauses from his tour. He goes to the janitor and asks what he's doing. And the man said, "Well, Mr. President, I'm helping put a man on the moon." I so hope that's true. If it's true, that guy knew that his work fit within the context of a larger story. And your work fits within the context of a larger story. God is even now working to redeem creation. What started in the garden is going to end in a city. It's going to end with the new heavens and the new earth. Isaac Watts, in my favorite hymn, which I always joke, you know, the pastor's favorite hymn is whatever hymn fits the sermon context that he's quoting it in right now. My favorite hymn, Isaac Watts, has this line: "He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Joy to the world." It's one of those songs that you could sing year-round, not just at Christmas. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. His kingdom is being revealed. Mustard seed growing to a large tree. But your work, the context of your work, the way in which you do your work, the things that you pursue in your work, are making manifest to people a little preview of what the kingdom of God will be like. Your work fits within the context of a larger story. And so pursue it wholeheartedly unto the Lord and not unto men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think just a little bit about our work. We thank you for giving us work. And Lord, we do pray that we would better receive with thanksgiving the work that you have provided for us right now. I know that I've spent too many years wishing for something other than what I was doing. And in reality, you've called me to enjoy the work that you've given me. And I thank you for that. I pray that my brothers here would be able to really look at the work that they're doing or the work that you may call them to do after school, after their studies are completed, and Lord, make it be their ambition to glorify and honor you in their work, to work for the common good, and whatever work that you call them into, to really approach it as a craftsman, seeking to develop the skills that are necessary over time and with patience, recognizing that even in that hard work that is so affected by the fall, there can be a real sense of joy and satisfaction. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.